Last week, as we continued along in our study in the book of 1 Peter, we approached a subject that I called doubly difficult. It was doubly difficult because, first of all, the subject was submission. And that's not an easy subject. That's a difficult subject. Difficult for me, I know, and difficult perhaps for you as well. But I suggested it was doubly difficult last week because Peter was entering into a series of texts on the subject of submission. And the first text was submission to governing authorities. And for some of us, perhaps myself included again, that can be a doubly difficult task. Submission to the governing authorities. Well, I'm afraid that things don't get any easier this week. In fact, they perhaps get a little bit more difficult. For not only are we considering again this idea, this theme of submission, because that is an important theme in the latter half of the book of 1 Peter. Not only is submission an important theme, but we're going to again see this morning, or begin to see this morning, that second theme that is prevalent in the latter part of the book of 1 Peter. And that is the theme of suffering. Submission and suffering. And suffering. These two themes, submission and suffering, are not unrelated. They are not unrelated. For now we're going to see this morning that submission, that idea of not desiring and not seeking after our own ways, our own thoughts, our own desires, our own rights, if you will. And I always use quotation marks around that. But that submission not only includes not reacting in that way, but it includes also not reacting in that way even in the face of mistreatment, even in the face of injustice, even in the face of suffering. That's the sort of submission that Peter is talking about. And that's the sort of submission that he's going to begin to introduce this morning. And that will be the important thought as we move through this text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, because it's so difficult, let me remind you, these are not my thoughts. This is not my pet topic. I, like you, would probably avoid this topic if I could. But the scriptures don't allow me to. The scriptures don't allow me to. And as we continue to work through 1 Peter, we deal not with Craig's agenda, but we deal with God's agenda. And we deal with the topics and the words and the teachings as they come up. And we need to listen as a result. But as I thought about this, I actually thought, let me just share this with you. As difficult as this subject of submission and suffering is for each one of us, aren't you actually glad that the scriptures talk about it? For whether the scriptures talk about it or not, and they do, we all know that we're going to face this in life. We're going to face suffering in life. We're going to face difficulties. We're going to face mistreatment. We're going to face injustice. So isn't it better that scripture tells us about this and tells us how we are to respond as believers in those situations? I think it is. So let's launch into the text this morning and take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the primary instruction comes to us right at the beginning, as it often does in these texts. The primary instruction comes to us, again regarding submission, this time for servants to be submissive to their masters. Now, in order to properly understand this, we need to understand the context, to understand what Peter is actually talking about here. For when he's talking about this, servants, be submissive to your masters, what exactly is the situation that he's addressing here? Is he talking about slavery, as we might have known and understood it in, say, the 18th and 19th centuries? Is that the sort of social context that he is speaking into? Is it a matter of forced slavery? Or is it a matter of perhaps household servants, individuals who work in a household similar to how a housekeeper might work even today and be an employee in a particular household in that way? Which is it that he's talking about here? Well, it's actually something kind of in between those two. It's actually something perhaps a little bit in between those two. For the word here that we read as and is translated in my New King James and most versions as servants is indeed not the word that would be used for a slave. So we're not talking about slaves in that way. It is more of a word for a household servant, as I mentioned earlier. Not only that, but furthermore, within Roman law, there was provision for the proper treatment of these household servants. You couldn't just treat them any which way. There are certain laws that provided for proper treatment of these household servants. And furthermore, still, these household servants that Peter is addressing here were actually paid. They received remuneration. However, on the other hand, these positions were not voluntary. Though they were provided for in the law, though they were remunerated, though they were not outright slaves, at the same time, it was not a voluntary position. They were born into this, and there wasn't necessarily escape from these positions. So that's why I say we're really looking at something probably somewhere in between in that first century Roman context, in between what we would think of as a household servant today, perhaps, and what we might think of as a forced slavery situation. So with that in mind, there's another point that I need to address at the beginning, just because it might be popping up in your mind and might linger there throughout the morning. So let's deal with it straight away from the beginning. With that in mind, and with Peter's instructions here for these individuals to submit in these situations, even though it's not outright slavery as we might imagine it, it was not a voluntary position. And therefore, the question might pop up in your mind, does that mean that Peter, does that mean that Scripture condones forced servitude or perhaps even slavery? Does Peter condone this situation? Does Scripture condone this? Well, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If you read the Old Testament in particular, you will see that Scriptures and God, time and time again, reflects a heart for the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And by that, the Scriptures are saying God has a heart for, God has compassion for the oppressed. God has compassion for the marginalized. God has compassion for those who are on the outsides of society, who are oppressed in that way. That God has compassion, that God has compassion. And as a result, His children ought to have compassion. His children, like God, ought to seek for what we might call social justice. Justice for the oppressed, justice for the marginalized. And that is the heart of God, and that ought to be the heart of the believer as well, that we ought to seek after that. Well, then you might follow up with another question. Well, why doesn't the text deal with that then? Why doesn't this text say that? You say the Old Testament says that time and time again, and it does. Why does this text not reflect that same passion for justice for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the slave, we could say as well? Why does this text not address it? Because that's not the point of this text. This text is not meant to address this. Instead, this text is speaking to the individual believer. The individual believer who's living in a particular social context at that time. And it's giving instruction how that individual believer is to live out their life in that particular context. For we recall from last week, the way of the believer, the way of all believers in all times in this world. We received this last week, and I remind you again, the way of the believer in this world, the general rule for the believer in this world, the posture of the believer in this world, is not one of demanding our own rights, demanding our own way, but rather is the way of submission. And there's nothing conflicted in what I'm saying this morning. I can say on the one hand that believers ought to pursue justice for the oppressed. But at the same time, believers individually ought to be people of submission in their own life, not demanding their own rights and their own way. Those two things are both biblical. Those two things are not in conflict. And it is the latter that we're looking at this morning, for that's what this text deals with. The latter being, how do I live out my life in this sort of forced servitude situation as a believer in that first century context? Now, if that's what the text is about, what about us? And if you're following along in your outline here, I've got the question. And for us, what about us? For if that's what our text is dealing with, well, our context is not the first century Roman context. Our context is a little bit here, different here today. And therefore, perhaps this text says nothing to me today. Well, I think it does. I think this text has plenty to say to us. Even those of us who are not living in a context of forced servitude, as it was in the first century, nevertheless, this text speaks to us. Because I don't think it's much of a stretch at all to take the principles and take the teachings of this text and apply it to us in our workplace, in an employee-employer relationship. And to apply it there. And I think that's where this text very much comes down to us today. And it is with that context, and within that context, very relevant to us today, we will continue to take a look at this text. And so we continue on. Let's take a look at it beyond that first admonition for servants to be submissive to your masters. Let's continue on and take a look at what true submission looks like in verses 18 through 20. Let's take a look at it there. What does true submission look like in the workplace? In the workplace. Well, first of all, let me remind you what we saw of submission last week. Last week, we saw three principles. We laid down three principles regarding submission. In that case, it was submission to the governing authorities. But they still apply. These are principles about submission. And submission, what we learned last week in these three principles, first of all, submission involves, especially to the governing authorities, but also here when it comes to a master-servant or an employer-employee relationship, it involves obedience. That's what we learned last week, first and foremost, and obviously, I hope. Secondly, the second principle we learned last week is in that posture of submission, we are careful as a believer to do nothing that would sully the name of Christ. Do nothing that would sully the name of Christ. The third principle that we learned last week was that we do all things as bondservants of God. And the way I expressed it last week is, if I can do something as a bondservant of God, as a servant of God, then I do it. If I can't do it as a servant of God, then I don't do it. And that simple guiding principle is a wonderful guiding principle. It tells us much in terms of how we are to carry out our lives, not only in terms of our relationship with governing authorities, not only in terms this week of our relationship with employees, or employers, I should say, but regardless, in that relationship as well, but in all relationships, in all aspects of our lives, as pilgrims in this world, as pilgrims living out our lives in this world, this tells us a great deal about how we are to live out our lives. So those are the three principles from last week. But we continue on and we add simply one more principle this week. One more principle. And it comes in verses 18 through 20. And I've already alluded to it as the key point this week. It comes in verses 18 through 20, and it is this, that our submission includes times when we are being treated unjustly and unfairly. That our submission includes those times when we are being treated unjustly, unfairly. Indeed, I would suggest, because I think Peter suggests, it especially includes those times. It especially includes those times. For Peter says here in verses 18 through 20, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer and are therefore being treated unfairly and unjustly, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So the key principle that gets added this morning, as difficult as it is that this submission, this rule of submission, applies not only in the good times, not only when we're being treated fairly, but as indeed, especially when we're being treated not fairly. And clearly the point here is, as I just read a moment ago, that anyone can and probably should be able to absorb punishment, if you will, maybe even mistreatment, if we have committed something awry, if we have a fault, if we have done something improper, then surely it is only fair that we absorb that penalty, whatever that is. And that's what Peter seems to be saying here. But, he says, if we've done nothing wrong, and yet we still are being treated unfairly and harshly, it is much, much, much more difficult to absorb that. And yet that is what is being called for. That is what is being called for. And this is why I say this week, last week may have been doubly difficult, but it gets even worse. It gets even more difficult this week, because that is clearly what is being demanded of us. And when we are in those sorts of situations, we all know that when we are being treated unjustly, unfairly, that every fiber of our being cries out against that. We know that, don't we? We have to admit that. That in the natural man, every fiber of our being cries out against that. This isn't fair. You need to treat me differently. I demand my rights. I demand what's coming to me. What is Peter saying here? No. That's not how we respond. We submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. I'm sure I didn't intend necessarily to say this, but I'm sure Peter has in mind here, and as he's writing this, he's surely thinking of the teachings of the Lord, who said, anyone can love another who does good to him, but it's when you love your enemies that you show the presence of Christ in your life. And the Lord taught that to whom? To Peter. And I believe Peter is recalling that and expressing that same teaching, that same principle in different contexts and different words here this morning, but it's the same idea. Yes, it's difficult, but yes, that's what we're commanded to do as believers, by the Lord and by Peter. Not by Craig, by the Lord and by Peter. We continue on, and we see that this is a gracious thing. Those words appear in your outline. Those words are taken from the ESV. My New King James says that it's a commendable thing. A commendable thing. And both of those translations are saying the same thing. They're saying basically and quite simply that God approves of this. God approves. God commends you when you submit in that way, even in the face of injustice. God approves of such submission. But notice also, there's still another qualifier on this, that it has to be done, that submission has to come for the right reasons. Again, look at verse 19 here. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. If out of conscience towards God you do this, then it is commendable. What did we learn last week? We learned that, once again, as I said a moment ago, or 10 minutes ago, whatever we can do as a servant of God, we do. Whatever we can't do as a servant of God, we don't do. And here we're learning that we are to do things because of conscience, again, toward God. So here in this context, we see that we are to submit, once again, in the face even of injustice. But we are to do so not as a result of some sort of warped martyr's complex, not out of some sort of philosophy of stoicism, of bearing up underneath, not out of some sort of philosophy or warped sense of martyrdom, but rather we submit even in injustice. What does the text say? Because of conscience towards God. Now let me just run with this a little bit, just very briefly here, and remind you what we talked about again and again last week. We kept repeating. What we have to recognize in our submission to the government and to governing authorities, ultimately we're not submitting to the government and governing authorities. We're submitting to God, aren't we? And the same thing here. He's repeating the same thing here. When you're submitting to that master who's treating you unjustly, remember, it's not because of the master you're submitting. It's not because of the master and his harsh treatment you're submitting. It's because of God. It's because of your conscience towards God. Really, you're submitting once again as a servant of God. You're submitting to God, not to that master. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. We continue on to see Christ's example in verses 21 through 23 as we continue on in the text. We do this, as I just said, because of conscience toward God, because we are a servant of God, as we were reminded last week. We do this submission because of those reasons, with those motivations. But there's a further motive or motivation, a further reason that is given in this text as to why we are to submit in those situations, as to why we are to submit in those situations. And that occurs in verses 21 through 23 as we continue on. For it says there, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." It says there in verse 21. We are called to this. Peter says that this is our calling to submit even to suffering and even to injustice. Now, Peter has talked a fair bit already in his epistle about calling. And so far, it's all been good. It's all been great. It's all been easy to swallow. For he's told us that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Great. I can go along with that. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, into salvation in Christ. He goes on in chapter 1. That was in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But he goes on in chapter 1 at the beginning of the epistle, and he tells us about an inheritance, incorruptible, chapter 1, verse 4, and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in you for heaven. And to that you've been called as well. And that is laid up for you. Great. I can accept that. I can go with that. But now he's telling us something further. He's telling us that this calling also involves suffering and submission to that suffering. For we again live as pilgrims in this world, just passing through, and that is our calling. We are called to suffer. We are called to submit, even in the face of that suffering. But he goes on further. He not only explains this is our calling, but he explains why this is our calling. This is our calling because we have been called, surely, to follow Christ. That's our calling, to follow Christ. And he tells us here that Christ has given us an example of suffering. Christ has given us that example of suffering. And here, Peter turns especially to Isaiah 53. Were you picking up on that as I was reading the two texts this morning? When I read 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25, following Isaiah 53, I hope you were saying, "Oh, now I see why he read Isaiah 53. This text in 1 Peter chapter 2 is just laden with, is filled with references, overt and somewhat veiled. But Peter is thinking Isaiah 53 all the way through this. And especially now in these verses 21 and following, when he lays down the example of Christ in suffering. And he quotes in verse 22 Isaiah 53. And he refers less overtly, but refers nonetheless to Isaiah 53 in other points in these verses 21 and following. This passage is filled with the example of Christ and suffering that is given to us in Isaiah 53. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What we are seeing in this text here is what theologians call, and I will explain this momentarily, what theologians call Christ's passive obedience. Christ's passive obedience. Now I'm going to explain that to you in just a minute. But first of all, I'm going to provoke you a little bit. I like to do that. I'm going to provoke you a little bit. But you have to listen to, if you feel provoked by this, you have to listen to the end of it. And allow me to finish. So here we go. I'm going to say the following to you. And that is that we are saved by obedience to the law. We are saved by obedience to the law. Now that should provoke you a little bit. In fact, I don't mind at all if at this point some of you are saying that's not only provocative, that's heretical. Because we're saved by grace through faith. Not by obedience to law. Ah, what did I say? Let me finish. We are saved by obedience to the law. But it's not our obedience. It's Christ's obedience. It's Christ's obedience. And Christ's perfect righteousness that then gets imputed to, credited to us. But in order to provide salvation, it was not only necessary that Christ die on the cross. It was not only necessary that Christ rise again from the grave. But it was absolutely necessary that Christ live a sinless life and fulfill the law completely. That was absolutely necessary. Now, what we have here in this text, as I mentioned a moment ago, is what theologians refer to as Christ's passive obedience. He has his active obedience. He has his passive obedience. Now, we can understand this in improper ways, misunderstand this, I should say, if we go too far with these words active and passive, because they can lead us a little bit astray. It's not passive in the sense that Christ is, things are happening and they're out of his control and he's just absorbing them without any control over the situation. No. That's not what we're talking about here. So let me explain what we mean by Christ's active and passive obedience, because that's what this text is talking about here. And I need you to begin to understand this. Let me explain in this way. God's law has commandments. God's law also includes penalties. And Christ fulfilled the law in both of those aspects. First of all, Christ's active obedience. Christ fulfilled the demands of the law, the precepts of the law, the commandments of the law by his perfect righteousness. He obeyed in everything. He was tempted in all points like as we are, as Hebrews says, yet without sin. Christ's active obedience. He fulfilled the demands, the precepts, the commandments of the law in every way. But also, as I say, the law has penalties. It has sanctions. Christ also fulfilled the sanctions, the penalties that are prescribed in the law, because he came under the full curse and condemnation of the law. Not because of his own sin, for he had no sin, but because, as this text says, and other texts within Scripture clearly tell us, because he took our sin upon him. And as a result of that, he came under the full curse and condemnation of the law. Christ's passive obedience. Christ's active obedience, fulfilling all righteousness. Christ's passive obedience, coming under the curse of the law as well. And in those two things, Christ completely fulfilled both aspects of the law. Christ completely fulfilled the law. So we will continue along now and take a further look, as Peter does, at the work of Christ in conclusion in just a moment. But first of all, let me just lay down one other point about Christ's example in suffering, in this passive obedience, in this suffering, in this coming under the curse of the law, in his suffering. Let me lay down one more point about Christ's example for us. For Peter tells us that Christ gives us an example here. How Christ is an example, but first, how Christ is not an example for us in this suffering. He is not an example, and Christ's suffering is not an example for us in this way. It is not an example for us in the sense that our suffering also attains atonement for sin. No. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about this. I'm going to flip there and read it. I believe Brenda will put this on the overhead for us, on the screen for us. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Our suffering does not bring atonement. Christ's example in suffering for us is in no way an example to follow in terms of attaining atonement for sin. That has been done once forever by our Savior Jesus Christ. But Peter tells us that Christ's suffering is an example. So how is it then an example for us? Read the text back in 1 Peter. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Those are all examples for us. But positively, that's what he didn't do. Here's what he did do. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that in this example, Christ committed himself. Christ did not fight back. He did not strike back. He did not speak back. Instead, he simply committed himself to God, knowing that God judges righteously. Or to put it in a simpler fashion, God will work it all out in the end. We don't need to, and Christ realized he doesn't need to work it all out now. And we need to know that we don't need to work it all out now, that God will work it all out in the end. He trusted in God that he would work it out. And in that way, Christ serves for us as an example in suffering. In conclusion, let's move to a conclusion quickly now. In conclusion, Peter has moved, if you've been following along in this passage, from our suffering to Christ's suffering. But then he moves on to talk about Christ's atoning work in his suffering and Christ's provision of salvation in his suffering. He cannot help but move to that, and he does so further as we move in conclusion to verses 24 and 25. He speaks more of the saving work of Christ in his suffering, in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, he leads us at the end of the passage, which started it with our suffering, he leads us at the end to the gospel. He leads us at the end to the gospel. I'll take a few minutes here, just a couple of minutes, to very quickly, for the sake of time, rehearse what Peter is saying here about the gospel. But then what I really want to do is conclude in a more personal way. So quickly, what does Peter say about the gospel in verses 24 and 25? Well, he tells us, first of all, that the gospel message is one where the work of Christ is substitutionary. Christ takes our place. Christ takes our place. Who himself, verse 24, bore our sins. It wasn't his sins. He was making substitution. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He was substituting and taking upon himself our sins. It was a substitutionary death. That's the first thing that he tells us. Secondly, he tells us that his death, his suffering and his death, brings forgiveness to us. By whose stripes you are healed, we are healed. That healing, that forgiveness comes to us through that substitutionary death. Thirdly, and I will end it here, though there's probably much, much more here that we could unpack if we had the time. Thirdly, he tells us that Christ's death frees us from enslavement to sin and from the penalty of sin. He tells us that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That we've been freed from enslavement to sin. We've been freed up to live in righteousness and for righteousness. So that's, in a nutshell, some of the things Peter is saying there. Further about the work of Christ in the gospel of Christ. But I want to conclude now, as I said, by just reflecting from verse 25 in a more personal way. Personal, first of all, as applied to Peter, and then applied to us. For verse 25 says the following, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Are you like me? Aren't those wonderful words? The shepherd and overseer of your soul. the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I want you to consider, just as I close here, a couple of things. And first of all, I want you to consider who it is that's penning those words. It's Peter. It's the same Peter, follow me here, who in Matthew chapter 26 was in the upper room with Jesus. When Matthew pens these words that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. You can look these up later. But listen carefully to the actual specific words. I know you know the occasion. Listen to the words that are used here. And hear Peter reflecting these in 1 Peter chapter 2. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written," listen, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We know how that ends. We know how that ends, don't we? We know the end of that story. That Peter did deny three times before the cock crowed. Peter well understood. What am I getting at? Peter well understood back here in 1 Peter chapter 2 what it means that like sheep we go astray. But Peter also well understood what it means to return to the shepherd of your soul. So in conclusion, one thought in conclusion as we now personally apply it to us, to you, to me. Peter well understood what it meant for sheep to go astray. Peter well understood what it meant to return to the shepherd of your soul. Do you understand? Do you understand? If you've never heard these things before, then you need to hear the call this morning to return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, to trust in the work of that shepherd, to trust in the work of Christ, his death on the cross of Calvary, as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins, that he bore your sins on the cross of Calvary. And receive that work, trust in that work by faith this morning. You need to return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. But perhaps you're here this morning, as I know many of you are, as one who has trusted in that atoning work of Christ. You're here this morning as a believer. And I know that's the case for many of you this morning. But it may also be like Peter. No, let me change that. I know it's also like Peter for you, because I know it's like this for me. That you've wandered. Maybe this week. In fact, I know I have. I'll bet you've wandered this week. Maybe not like Peter did. Maybe not in the great ways that Peter did. But we're always wandering, aren't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the hymns tells us. And to you this morning as well, you need to be reminded of the gospel that saved you. The work of Christ that brought you salvation. You need to be reminded of that this morning. And then to return again to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We all need to hear the gospel to be reminded of the work of Christ and return to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Finally, another personal way to conclude this, and for this we'll circle right back to the beginning, to what Peter's been talking about through this text and the main point in this text. Finally, as one who's called to a life of submission, even in the face of injustice, even in the face of unfair treatment, as one who's been called to that as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you've been called to that, we've been saying. Even to one who's been called to submit, even in the face of injustice and unfair treatment, what better comfort is there for you this morning than to realize that in that submission to unfair treatment, that Jesus is the shepherd of your soul, that you can entrust yourself to him in those situations, as unfair, as difficult, as as harsh as that situation is in your life, that you can commit yourself and entrust yourself to God, as the text has said, and to Christ as the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Let me close in prayer.